Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, we are glad for the sure and certain foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are glad for that foundation of the apostles and the prophets, which we now open, the precious Word of God. And we are thankful that it is both God-breathed and it is purposeful for us even now today. And so we pray that your purpose might be fulfilled, both by the hearing as well as the doing of the Word. May the Holy Spirit have perfect freedom to fulfill that which is your intent for each one. We give you thanks now for that which will be accomplished, even now as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I bring you back to a passage of Scripture, 1 Peter, the 5th chapter, where we were finishing the last things last Sunday as far as attitude towards ourselves. When we come to that example that Peter is reflecting upon there, in 1 Peter chapter 5, and as you read verses 5 and 6, we have seen from last Sunday that the issues of attitude are important because we have to have a biblical attitude. That is, as far as our attitude towards God, how that must be in the light of His Word. And then we were also begun then in the things of the attitude towards ourselves. And so we were looking at the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, where it says that we are to be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. And then verse 6 of 1 Peter 5, humble therefore yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. The importance of humility before the Lord, and the example that we follow that is His. And we spoke about then the things back in the Gospel of John that pertain to the washing of the feet of the disciples by the Lord Jesus and the pattern that He has set before us there. But the ultimate pattern is always the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we look at another passage in Philippians chapter 2, where, again, as Paul writes from verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And then comes the fifth verse of Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. The importance of our minds, our attitudes, is what we are focused upon here. And it is so important that we get things right. First of all, in our attitude towards God. Secondly, our attitude towards ourselves. These are all foundational and progressive in the sense that I will not have a right attitude towards myself until first I have a right attitude towards God. But if I have a right attitude towards God, then I need also to have that proper biblical perspective and attitude towards myself as the Scriptures specify. And that needs to be there because that is the outcome of a right attitude towards God. And then as I have that right relationship and attitude towards God and I see myself as I really am in the light of the Scriptures, so then that helps me to have a proper attitude towards other people. And we will move in that direction even here this morning. But I want to finish the things, though, that pertain to the attitude towards ourselves. We explored the matter of humility that I just reviewed, and we also addressed the subject of soberness from Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. But when I read those things, when it says that we are to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith, it underscores a reality that we are but one part of the body of the work of the Lord. None of us is indispensable. And that begins right here. Let me just comment on that before I even proceed. It could very well have been the experience here at Crescentville Baptist Church that in this past July, coming around the anniversary of July the 7th, that you may very well be could have been considering in the month of July the remembrance of Pastor Deer, who was struck down in 2006. Now, maybe some of you are not aware when I was struck by a car up by Fox Chase Post Office. Did you realize that that could have been fatal? That I could have died right there on the spot from the injuries that were sustained and fortunately and by the grace of God did not really polish me off all well and good at one moment, but it could have very easily have happened. That's kind of a sobering thought. And don't misunderstand my intent that is here. My point is simply this. I would expect that we would be here long after July, but now in 2008, and there would be somebody else who would be preaching the word, and the work of the Lord would continue on in exactly the same way as it has carried on for so many years already. When I say nobody is indispensable, I mean exactly that, and I believe that's exactly what the Scriptures teach. And yet at the very same time, we have a very strong motivation in the Scriptures to be a part of the work of the Lord for whatever opportunities, whatever period of time, whatever kinds of work that the Lord can allow us to do, we need to be fully engaged. But when and if it comes to a conclusion, that's in the Lord's hand, that's not ours. And a lot of that reflects upon our attitude towards ourselves, and yea, it has a lot to say about our attitude towards other people. I'm going to perhaps begin in somewhat of a different way here this morning, but it's because of what is upon my heart and because of my long history at Crescentville Baptist Church. So I can remember some of the things that go all the way back some 50 years. And we can talk about some of the things about the attitudes of people. It begins with some things that go all the way back to that time to a person who kind of set a clock, as it were, and said, well, my service to the Lord begins here and ends here. And then right in the middle of something that was going on, packed up their bags and walked out the door because the time was over and left everybody kind of standing and watching, and what happened and what do we do now, because they had a very important role in a particular ministry of this church. Or when we talk about the importance, as we will, of love towards others and speak about the love that we have towards other people, and especially towards other people in the congregation of Crescentville Baptist Church, and yet when an issue arises, walk out the door never to return, where they had a vital ministry for a number of years. What am I trying to say? I'm not trying to drag dirt out here. Don't misunderstand. I'm talking about the importance of our attitude towards ourselves, especially in comparison to our attitude towards other people, and especially in the light of what we have already read even in 1 John this morning, especially that attitude towards fellow believers, because it is very clearly spelled out in the Scriptures. There's not much margin for opinion or variation that we see that is there. We are told to think soberly. We are a part of the work of the body of Christ. We are not indispensable. And yet, as long as the opportunity is there, we are to serve the Lord faithfully. And to do so is unto the Lord, if not unto men. And so therefore, it is not a place for conceit or pride. We are simply doing what God has enabled us to do for His glory, and certainly not our own. I think the tragedy is in the hindsight of some of those people who thought otherwise of the ministries that were here, that you would have to say to some degree it was more about them than about the work of the Lord. So we need to keep those things very clear, lest we fall into that trap, because that is something that every one of us can fall into simply because we have an old sinful nature. And the sinful nature always gravitates in that way. And it cannot be so. And certainly it ought not to be so in the light of the Scriptures. I need also, and I'm still speaking about attitude towards ourselves, to always maintain a teachable spirit. You ever see that bumper sticker? You know, I wish all you people who think that you know it all would please be quiet so that we who really do can speak up. We don't know it all by any means. But the whole business of teachableness is whether or not I have a hunger to study this book and whether or not I have a desire to know God better than I know Him right now. Because I need something that's going to motivate and move me in such a way that there is a hunger that needs to be satisfied. There is a need that has to be met. And the way that it is accomplished, the way that it is fulfilled, is because I can see and I know the importance of seeing God revealed, even in His Word. It's like we read the psalmist in Psalm 143:10, and he says, "Teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. Thy spirit is good. Lead me into the land of uprightness." Or the writer of Proverbs in chapter 18, verse 15, "The heart of the prudent getteth knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeketh knowledge." There's a lot of information going out there, especially around on the internet. Precious little of it has anything to do with the things of God. But I have a Bible I can hold in my hand, and I can read and I can study. And God can speak to me in marvelous ways and teach me things that I will not learn anyplace else. Most of all of importance is the fact that I need to put my full faith and trust in Him and to follow the wisdom that He reveals in His Word. Being teachable is what brings us together in Sunday school class. Being teachable is what brings us together in worship. Being teachable is what brings us to the places where indeed we're able to serve the Lord. Because in the teaching opportunities that you may have, you have to learn first before you can teach anybody else. And even in those places, it is that we have the teachable spirit. Our hearts are open to the things that God wants to show us. Thirdly, there's a matter of accepting responsibility for our decisions and sometimes the errors that we make. Dealing with sin means we deal with it biblically, not the same as the world does, to kind of brush it under the rug or to blame it on somebody else, which is the most frequent practice that we see going on today. We were studying in Nehemiah this morning in the adult Sunday school department, and you read in the opening chapter of Nehemiah, and Nehemiah says, it's my fault. It's my family's fault. We're all at fault, is in effect what he says there in Nehemiah chapter 1. How do we end up in Babylonian captivity? How is it that Jerusalem is destroyed? The temple is gone. How do we ever come to this place? Not God's fault. But because, even as God promised in His Word, when they disobeyed, they needed to be chastened. And so they experienced that fact. Accepting responsibility means that we deal with sin biblically. Hiding sins and other mistakes, question whether we have learned from them. The writer again of Proverbs in chapter 28, verse 13 says, "He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." It is appealing for cleansing. David cries out in Psalm 19, "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults." But the most important passage, I think, for believers in the church age brings us back to 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's not written to the unsaved. That's written to the believer. That's written to the Christian. That's written so that there is a means by which the believer, the child of God, can find restoration and fellowship with God that has been broken because of sin. It says that God wants us to be reconciled to Him, not only in salvation, but also in our daily walk, that we find that place of close fellowship with Him that otherwise is hindered, it is prevented because of sin that's allowed to reign and prosper in our lives. I need to realize the importance of coming before the Lord. And I can ever be thankful, and we ought to be thankful for His faithfulness, that His justice can yet be satisfied by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ even after we're saved. Long after Jesus died on the cross of Calvary, there is yet still the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ. It is still available today. It is available to the sinner to be saved, but it is also available to the believer to be cleansed. Because both are necessary. Both are of the greatest importance. And I've always liked the fact that when I read 1 John 1:9, it says we confess our sins. I'll repeat something I've said before. It bears repeating. If I confess your sins to you, then I'm just confronting you about what's wrong with you. If I confess your sins to a third party, And I become a gossip, according to Scriptures. 1 John 1:9 doesn't talk about me confessing your sins to you, nor does it speak about me confessing your sins to a third party, or maybe a fourth party, or a fifth party, and so on, as so easily can happen. It says we confess our sins, is what my Bible says, so does yours. It says that the focus needs to be upon my own heart. It says when it comes to this matter of my attitude towards myself, that I see myself as yet a sinner who's been saved by God's grace. Praise God for His salvation. Praise God for His mercy. I'm thankful for the blood that's able to cleanse me from sin and make me fit to be His child and to have a hope of eternal life in heaven. But I need to continue to appropriate the cleansing of the blood day after day. Yea, as we live in this world, we could say hour by hour, even as a Christian. Praise God, it never runs out. It's never exhausted. It is altogether sufficient. But you see, if I become defensive about who and what I am, then number one, then I'll want to blame other people for what's wrong in my life. You know, I've read some of the things, you know, even in so-called Christian counseling, it was something that your parents did. It was somehow, you know, the way your parents brought you up. Or it was something that happened all the way back with your grandparents. In the realm of, quote, Christian counseling, this is the kind of counsel that's being offered. But the Word of God will still come back and say, if we confess our sins, it has not changed. It never will. My short terms with God, so that indeed my fellowship with Him is unbroken. So that as I read His Word, so the Spirit of God can use it to affect those differences that He desires in my life. So that I have a prayer life where God both hears and answers prayer. All of which are jeopardized apart from the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Attitude towards ourselves is very clearly specified in the Scripture. But then our attitude towards our brethren in Christ, beginning with our love towards the brethren. Much of this we began with, we were all the way back in the Gospel of Matthew, the 22nd chapter. I take you back there, but for a moment even now. Because when we spoke about the attitude towards God, we were looking at that question that was asked of the Lord Jesus, of what were the most important commandment as far as the law of Moses was concerned. And Jesus, as He answers there, we have already read verse 37 where He said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. This is the first and great commandment." We understand exactly what that is saying, and it's talking about that total, all-out love, agape love, godly love towards God, not just from God, to Him. We've gone through the explanation of why it is agape love that is there, because it is not a love that is focused upon what is returned to us, as rich as His blessing may yet be. But the thing is, it doesn't end there, does it, here in Matthew chapter 22? Because then you read on to verse 39, and it says, "And the second is like unto it." Let me just stop right there. Now Jesus moves from the first table of the law, our relationship with God. Then He moves here to the second table of the law, our relationship with other people. But when He says it is like unto it, understand that what He is doing is He is setting a value upon even the second table of the law and its importance. Because when He says it is like unto it, He is in effect saying you can't have one table without the other. Now let me just backtrack for a moment. My relationship with other people, hear me this morning, I yet repeat myself. My relationship with other people is first governed by my relationship with God. That is always first and foremost, even as it is here in Matthew chapter 22. He didn't change the order. The order is very clearly first my relationship with God. But then again, He doesn't neglect the second table either, but He now establishes its importance. And He says, "The second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And that pertains to then all those other things of the moral law that is given. Indeed, He goes on and He says, "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." That is, if you were to go back and read other things beyond the basic law, if you were to go on and to read the things of the writings of the prophets, even the Old Testament poetry, name whatever you will in the Scriptures, not just in the Old Testament, although that is the emphasis there in Matthew chapter 22, but the issue that is set before us is that all these things come down to these two summary statements. And as Jesus points to it, and when he speaks about loving other people, it is again that same agape love. It is that term that is being used here. Jesus speaks elsewhere in the relationship of believers to other believers. John chapter 13, for example, and I read from John 13, verse 34. Jesus is speaking and he says these words, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another." Verse 35 of John chapter 13, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." Now can I dissect those verses a little bit for you? First of all, you notice it's speaking about the relationship between the disciples of Jesus. This is more tightly focused upon the relationship between believers, not just our neighbor, as we read back in Matthew chapter 22. But understand, though, it is the command, first of all, that is given by the Lord Jesus, is it not? "A new commandment I give unto you." And then there is the commandment that is spoken, that ye love one another. And that is exactly what I am commanded to do. But then there is a question of the qualification of that love. And when you read the balance of the verse, you need to understand exactly what Jesus is doing, because when he says, "As I have loved you, that ye also love one another," there Jesus is setting himself as the standard for the manner in which I love my fellow believer. He says, "Now, I'm giving you a command. You're to love your brother in Christ." And we could kind of look at that and say, well, you know, there's love and then there's love. And there's loving a lot, and then there's this, well, yeah, I love it. And it's, in effect, as if Jesus there in the Gospel of John anticipates that kind of thinking. He says, "Now, well, wait a second. What is the love that you have experienced from me? What is the love that I have shown towards you, and you know it perfectly well because you have seen it up close and personal? You know the genuine character of that love. It is truly godly love that Jesus exercised toward them, is it not? Is it love that Jesus gave to his disciples, that he loved them to the end, as we read in the Scriptures? And when I read those words, that he loved them to the end, realize that even when he was taken prisoner, even when he was abused, even when he was taken to the cross, and they all fled, forsook him altogether, he loved them to the end. With that same godly love. And so Jesus, in effect, he says here in John chapter 13, he says, "Now, as I have loved you," there's the standard that is set, "that ye also love one another." Jesus says, "As you have seen my love for you," that's the same kind of love you ought to show to each other. No less. Every time you read the word love there in John chapter 13, it is agape love. It is amplified by the Apostle John in 1 John the 3rd chapter, the text that we read for our scripture reading even this morning. And as you read back there in 1 John chapter 3, John reiterates what we have seen the Lord Jesus say in the Gospel of John. Obviously, John is witness to it. Here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he amplifies it further. And he says, "For this is the message ye heard, that ye heard." This is 1 John 3:11. "From the beginning that we should love one another. Not as Cain." And he goes on and he explains that. He talks about the problems of hatred. Was there hatred between Cain and Abel? Absolutely. He goes on, is there hatred for the world, for the Christian? Absolutely. No question about that. But the thing is, then he goes on and he draws the difference. Verse 14 of 1 John chapter 3. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. And that makes us look back to Cain and Abel, and we see the outcome of hatred that is murder. And it is the same way, hear me today and this morning, in the city of Philadelphia. Is it no less true that hatred is one of the precursors to the murder on the streets of the city? Wow, anybody who lives in Philadelphia should not be surprised at what we read here. We see it at least by secondhand experience, if not first. But what is the point? The point is that we are to be so repelled by the lack of love. We are to be so repelled by hatred and the things that it causes, that as we recognize it, we will flee directly the other way. Because we understand the greater importance of love and we realize the destructiveness of hatred. And John goes further in 1 John chapter 3 and he says, now, let me add my degree here, if you will. Verse 16, hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Pretty extreme, isn't it? How much ought we to love? John says, don't count the cost. Don't ring it up in your cash register and decide if it's too much. He says, we have an example from the Lord Jesus Christ. He learned what was taught back there in the Gospel of John. He came to understand it. He writes upon it even here again. And it is whatever it takes. It is whatever the cost. He says, even to the point where indeed we follow the example of a Savior who is willing to lay down His life. Why should we hesitate to do anything less if were it necessary? Serious love, isn't it? Recently I've been counseling a young couple. I'm going to be marrying them this fall. And as we've gone in preparation of that, we always go back to Ephesians, the 5th chapter. And we talk about the relationship of husband and wife. But the thing is, when you read about the degree that is there, Ephesians 5:25 speaks to husbands and says, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church. And then there's that last phrase, and gave Himself for it. It says there is the standard for husbands to their wives. It is the same kind of love that we are seeing, whether we look there at Ephesians 5, whether we read it in the Gospel of John, whether we see it back in the first epistle of John. Time and again it is repeated. And if you think the degree is extreme, then let me just simply take you back to another passage for just a moment in Romans chapter 16. In Romans, the 16th chapter, as Paul is kind of passing out his accolades to those who have faithfully served with him in the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he extends his commendations, and rightfully so, because those folks who are named there had a critical part in the work of the ministry. But the thing is, there's one that follows the extreme case that is here. Because I pick up in Romans chapter 16, verse 3, and Paul writes, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus. Read verse 4 now of Romans chapter 16 carefully. Who have for my life laid down their own necks. You see the words? That's what it says. unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Here were Gentile believers who were willing to go to the nth degree for a Jewish Christian. Didn't care who he was, didn't care where he came from. Because it wasn't about Paul, it was about the cause of Jesus Christ. Paul, in effect, says when he compliments Priscilla and Aquila in Romans chapter 16, he says, they held back nothing. There were no qualifications, there were no exceptions, there were no limits that were set. Whatever it took to further the cause of Jesus Christ, whatever it took so that Paul could go on and so he could preach the gospel in more places, the more people, and under the power of God, they saw their role, they saw their part that was there, that they could indeed be like Paul himself to extend themselves in such a marvelous way, and did so gladly because of their love of the truth and because of their love of the Apostle Paul. Because in the Apostle Paul himself, they saw that example of love. Maybe you need to read the words of the Apostle Paul himself. You look back at 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. Verse 15 is a verse that I must admittedly come back to repeatedly. I need this reminder. But in 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, in verse 15, Paul speaks these words. He says, and I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. Now the term spend, as it's used in the New Testament scripture, we're often not goes back to the drink offerings. It goes back to the time when King David, who is hankering after the water of his hometown fountain, and his soldiers cross the enemy lines and bring him back a pitcher of water. And he says, I am not worthy to be honored in this way. And of all the strange things he does, he pours it out onto the ground. I could imagine the soldiers saying, hey, do you know what risk we went to for that? Yes. Because a man is not worthy of such honor. Only God is. Paul picks up that idea here in the New Testament to those Jewish hearts and those people who would understand spudomai means to be poured out like the drink offering. That which in the eyes of some people would be wasteful, but people who understand the principles of Scripture, those who understand the holiness and the honor of God, realize that it is that nth degree where there is that willingness. And Paul says here, I would be very glad not only to pour, but then also to be poured, if you will, is what he's saying here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 15. But that's not the end of the verse, is it? Read the balance of it, if you will, please, with me. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. That's how the verse finishes. Does Paul understand what agape love was all about? Absolutely. Because there in 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, you have virtually a definition of what it's really all about. Paul says, I will continue to exercise that godly love. He says, I know that in the work that I'm going to do, there are going to be people who object. There are going to be some people who complain. There are some people who are going to come to the place where they hate me. There were indeed some people who plotted to kill Paul. There were those who followed him from place to place as he did his work of evangelism. And they were there to harass. They were there to offend the crowd and to somehow distract them so that they wouldn't hear the message. And so they were just that group that came along and just bullied their way from place to place, trying to prevent the gospel of Jesus Christ from being heard. And Paul could honestly say here in 2 Corinthians, say, you know, I really don't care what those people try to do. Because I am content not only to pour out, but also to be poured out completely. And in that pouring process, to pour out the love of Christ that has been poured into me by other people and to share with those other folks, and to do it in such a way that I realize people may not at first understand, people may not appreciate it, people may indeed contend against it. Doesn't matter. I will continue to do as I must. as we must if we understand the instruction that is here. That's one of the things that has disturbed me in recent years by some of the folks who have departed us. Oh, we love the kids. We do anything for them. And then leave them hang. And you wonder, how dwelleth the love of God in such hearts? Proper attitude of self ought to bring us to the place of a proper attitude towards others, especially those that are our brethren. Many things have gone through my mind in the last 2 weeks about this message. I've thought about some cases where people have charges here as Sunday school teachers, and other ministries in our church. And I wonder if it's not just a matter of showing up on Sunday, and at that maybe just Sunday morning, or just showing up on a Friday night, and we just kind of go through the motions, we do the drill. We just went through a terrific camp experience. Glad Sean's back with us here today. Praise the Lord for answered prayer on his behalf. He still needs our prayer so he can get back to school. But if I were to ask a question, say, how many can name all the kids that went to camp a couple of weeks ago? Do you even know their names? Do you know who they are? Maybe I need to explain something, make it a little more clear. You see, a week at camp is great. It's a wonderful experience. Hopefully it'll change your lives forever. But in that one experience, it's only 1 week. The question is now, how will the church rally around those who have had that experience and help them to carry it forward past the 1 week? And we can make all kinds of explanation and excuses, and, you know, may well be. But the thing is, if we really care about them, the love that we're talking about here, ought there not to be a greater investment on our part in their lives since camp? It's the same kind of mindset, I'm afraid, that falls in. You know, everything revolves around Sunday. You know, all of our service to the Lord is in this one little box, Sunday. Rest of the week, something else that is going on. What we really need to learn, people, is that Sunday is the result. It is the outcome of the week before. I would not dare stand here and preach unless I've studied. But all we're doing here now is just reaping the fruit of work that's been done before. In the same way, when I come and teach a Sunday school lesson, it's not that I just cracked the book when I arrived at Sunday school. It's not just that I cracked the book when I was eating breakfast and eating my cornflakes before coming to Sunday school. So I know exactly where I'm headed, what I'm doing. Because I realize that Sunday is just the payoff. It is the outcome. It is the result of what has already been invested. I submit to you here this morning that that is a reflection of our love towards others. And that that is something that desperately needs to be adjusted. I watch more than I speak. But it disturbs me when I have young people who come up and their teacher isn't here. Teacher doesn't even know that they've come to church on that particular occasion. Has no clue. I've gone through the same experience in some services in recent times when there was not a church officer present. Not one. And I just simply asked the question, what are we doing? Because when I come to the very basic issues of attitude here this morning, and I confess, I have to guard my attitude. I battle with it, truly. There are some needs that I have in these same areas, no less than you. And yet at the same time, there are some opportunities that others can carry and do the work that is really necessary. That says that we just don't do one-shot things Sunday, one-shot things camp, one-shot things youth rallies or whatever. Would you indulge me yet one more that's on my heart? Sunday evenings we have testimonies. I found it really unique, unless my mind, my memory has slipped. I have a hard time recalling anybody's testimony about Vacation Bible School. In all the years that we have been together here, up until this year, people have had things, it's not just about, we had a good time and from a spiritual perspective. And in the back of my mind is always that verse of Scripture that says when it comes to the mark of the falling away of the church, the love of many shall wax cold. And it would be my prayer, as I hope it would be yours, that we do not grow cold or uncaring. We live in a world that has compartmentalized everything. We live in our little box. And we go here, we venture there, we experiment here, there, another, but we always retreat back into the cave again, back into place. And yet how many times do I read the Scriptures, and I come back again to 1 John chapter 5, or chapter 3 rather, and John goes on and he says, but whoso hath this world's good, seeth his brother have need, shutteth up his bowels of compassion for him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and truth. And we're not talking about physical love. We are not talking about brotherly love. We are talking about godly love. Hatred and distrust are marks of the world. They have no place in our hearts, in our speech, or in our actions. It reminds me of the fact that I'm in a position merely as a steward. I'm to exercise control of those resources that God has entrusted into my care. Not for me, but to be a solution to someone else's need, as I read verse 17 here of 1 John chapter 3. John says, lip service is not enough. It has to have substance. And indeed, we are bound by the command of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we read back in Matthew chapter 22. Peter reflects on this in perhaps a little bit of a different way in 1 Peter chapter 1. And I read from verse 22 of 1 Peter 1, and where Peter writes, seeing that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. Now, that's a very lofty condition, but that's where we need to be. There's a purifying that is accomplished. It is an obedience to the truth, that which we, such as we have been reading here today. It is under the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. He goes on now, unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart, fervently. Real love. The word feign there is the term for hypocritical. It speaks about a pretense. It's a show. It's the theater. It's really the origin of the term that is there. Peter says, the real thing, because it is the real thing, understand what he's teaching, comes out of that heart that has been purified by the grace of God. It is not done in the flesh. It is done fervently is the term that he uses. That is earnestly and without reservation whatsoever. That character of love. We're speaking about our attitude towards others here. The instruction is clear, but let me take it yet one more step before I conclude here this morning. Because that attitude, the right scriptural, biblical attitude towards others, according to the scripture, also addresses the matter of mutual cooperation and respect for one another in the work of the Lord. You know what porcupine workers are? You know some people who are porcupines? I do. You can't even get close. Painful. But those are the people that you're, you know, I work alone. Have you ever heard those words come out of your mouth? Shame on you. Let's get it straight. When it comes to the work of the Lord, nobody works alone. If you do, you're not doing the work of the Lord. Okay. Just by definition, let's just start right there. Because if the Lord's hand isn't in it, don't even waste your time. But again, I want to come back and look at the authority of the Scriptures. And I turn you for these moments to the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians. You know the passage. We've studied this recently here. From verse 18, "But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased Him." And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked. What is Paul saying here? All the parts are important. They all need to be functioning in harmony with one another. Because the alternative is a serious problem. Because the alternative, as you'll read here in this text, speaks about that which is schism. That's the term that is used. Division that is set forth. Verse 25 says that there should be no schism in the body, but that members should have, and then there are these words, the same care one for another. Same in that we do not distinguish one person from another in the care that we give. The same care in the sense that it is the same care that I would hope would be given by others towards myself. The care and appreciation for the work of other people. A lot of people, Crestville Baptist Church, don't always work in the limelight. And yet their work is of the greatest, yea, vital importance. I'm kind of glad that we actually set up a process here by which we have people in the church who clean. It's not just about the saving of the money. The money is really a totally secondary thing. Number one, it's giving people avenues of service that might not be had otherwise. Number two, it gives people an opportunity to have a testimony, other humility, that they can work behind the scenes and be content, that there's no great honor, any great prize or anything in recognition. We don't hang their pictures on the wall. And yet at the same time, I can say with all honesty that I am perhaps more appreciative of them than some of the other things that go on around here, because of the crucial role that they serve, for the service that they provide. And you know what? Here's the most amazing thing. It's not on Sunday. It's some other time. Every person in the local church is a member of the body. There is a place of service. There is a role to fulfill. Where and how it is carried out is not really an issue. The fact is that we just simply do it. Can I put it in this way? Because of my love for my brother and sister in Christ. I can do maybe some ugly and jobs that I would rather not do. Maybe there are jobs that I don't even want to do at home, let alone at church. But because I'm concerned that my brother and sister in Christ have a clean, comfortable place to come and worship, that also can be an expression of love for one another. And we can do it not for the recognition of men, but we do it as unto the Lord, because the Lord knows all about it. Loving the brethren. Paul's concerned about schism in the body. Let me take you back to Ecclesiastes. With this, I'm going to close. My time is gone. To the hearts that say, I work alone. Read with me, please. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Just a couple of verses. Here's the wisdom of Solomon, people. Verse 9. Two are better than one. Now there's a concept. So much for the working alone. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. Verse 10 of Ecclesiastes chapter 4. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. That's almost like the commercial, isn't it? I've fallen and I can't get up. All the way back here in the Old Testament scripture, the source of great wisdom, humanly speaking, says, we're not soloists when it comes to the work of the Lord. We labor together, and we need to overcome whatever hinders us from working together. Because I am commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ. I am commanded by the Scriptures. It is not an option. It is a command that I am to love with the love of God, my brother and sister in Christ. In the same way that I read back there in Ephesians 5:25, and as I counseled the young man when I was with this couple, and I said, you know, you don't have a choice about loving your wife. God's Word commands you. Had a situation, folks I know, last October, her husband spoke to his wife and he said, I don't love you anymore. As soon as I heard those words, I knew that the issue was spiritual, not personal. Because obviously he had done something else with Ephesians 5:25. But I need to be so very careful that I don't play loosely with the commands of Scripture either when it comes to loving one another. Honoring others. Others who have faithfully served the Lord, though unseen and unknown, but have brought about the great experience that we can enjoy that's called the Lord's Day. And to bring us to the place where we are confronted with the Word of God. And we are challenged to make a difference, make the change. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You have provided guidance for us, but it is not by our choice alone, but it is rather a question of obedience to the Word. And Lord, we can go to great lengths concerned about how other people need to change, and surely they do. But Lord, there is one place where we can effect the best changes in the light of Your Word, and under the power of Your Holy Spirit, and that is within our own hearts. Lord, help us to overcome the obstacles, the footholds that Satan has, not so much in the hearts of other people, but in our own. Help us to learn to genuinely care for others, especially those of the household of faith. Lord, may we, like the Apostle Paul, not only be willing to spend, but also to be spent personally, regardless of the love that we receive, to show the love of Christ. Lord, only by Your power can we do such a thing. We ask for that enablement today, so that Your name would be glorified, even now as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn number 425, we'll sing.